Good morning. So nice to see you. So glad you're here. I'm going to make a disclaimer. The interview that was mentioned at 1 o'clock, please don't expect very much. That was a new experience for me, and you've probably never heard so much stuttering and stammering and and et cetera. And I never could seem to get on track, but God be merciful. That's all I can say. We tried. Next Sunday is a big deal. Every Sunday's a big deal. But having Brother Gendron with us next Sunday, and if you look online at Proclaiming the Gospel, which is his ministry, and listen to things that he says and maybe read some things, you will find that this is a man for our time. Now, what I would principally wish that you would do, please remember to pray concerning this. This is a blessed opportunity. We'll be advertising his coming on KSLR during the week. And not that that means anything necessarily, but we want to reach out that people might know Jesus Christ. And this is an opportunity. I would say, too, invite people to come. They don't have to listen to me or even Randy. You know, they're going to listen to something fresh and different. And we encourage you to come yourselves, invite others, but especially to pray. Now, we are in a section here that is about resurrection. And may I just remind you, if we look back at verses 12 and 13, really the context is given there that if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And then he goes on to say, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. So it's obvious that the issue, the contextual issue, was not so much the resurrection of Christ, because you had eyewitnesses even that were living probably there present with them. But the contextual issue is there going to be other resurrection? Are you and I going to be resurrected? Are the saints going to be resurrected? And that was being basically, that was being denied. Now, we know the world is a mess, isn't it? I mean, it just, is there any day you can't get up and read the paper or look in the news? Pardon me, I got the drippies this morning, and not find mess. That's discouraging. Well, it should be, unless you're living with your head in the sand. But we have to understand some very precious truths from God's Word. God's work on earth is not to improve life here. Under the curse. Did you know that? If that were the case, he's sure losing out. God's work is promised to sustain his people now. I will never leave you or forsake you. But the emphasis is futuristic. God is doing something. He is moving in history, and he will bring about a change. Oh, that is going to be beyond comprehension glorious. And God's plan is built around a Redeemer. A Restorer. One who will bring the world into a right relation with God. A relation that was lost in the garden when we go back to Genesis. And when Christ, God told them in the garden that cursed is the ground because of you, and ultimately because you came from dust to dust you shall return, and we have been dying ever since, and the earth has been a troublesome place ever since. But he promised even at that time that he would bring someone that would crush the head of Satan, the Restorer. And so here we are in AD 2015, still looking for that Restorer, and he's coming. And so our responsibility as those called Christians, followers of Christ, is to know the blessed plan of God and to honor Him according to His will, based on that, with the efforts and the priorities of our life, and help others to understand that God hasn't died. He's working, and He yet will complete His plan. And what everybody needs is Christ. And they need to know Him and to trust Him that He's going to make everything right. Now with that, let me ask you to bow with me in prayer, and let's look in this precious passage that we have before us, please. Father, we beseech You this morning that this passage might come alive to us, that we might understand more fully Your plan, Your purpose, that our hearts might be engaged with joy in Thee, that we might be encouraged to press on. Oh, Father, what do we have except Thee? And if we have Thee, we have everything. Oh, bless this time. Help me to speak. And use this time to the glory and for the sake of Jesus Christ, that His name would be honored and that we would be better informed and understand all that You're doing on behalf of sinners. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you know that when very young children, I think of myself, my brother and I would be knocking around in the back seat of the car before seatbelts. And you'd be going somewhere. And you usually would hear, "Are we there yet? Are we there yet?" We don't even know where we're going necessarily, but we'd go on a trip or whatever. And when you're real young, going on a trip with parents, little kids often have no idea where they're going and for what purpose, except maybe for the limited amount of information they have from mom and dad, who looks them in the eye and says, "We're going to visit grandma," or something. And they kind of have that in their head, but they don't, in my case, don't understand that grandma lives in Tennessee on one side and Missouri on the other side, and it's a long trip, you know, and whatever. And I think that the passage before us is like that. In the sense of our childlikeness before God, we need to back up and understand what God is doing, not just be going along in a similar fashion. We're on a journey before God, a journey that He has told us about. It has a purpose and it has a destination, a glorious destination. Read with me what was just read, verses 20 through 22. Backing up against the idea that resurrection is real. Christ rose and then has ramifications. It's all part of God's plan. He says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Now, well, there's some rich things here, and we're going to try to grapple with them a little bit. That God has a plan and is carrying it out is agreed by all true believers in Christendom. All the brethren believe that. What is not always agreed on is the content of the plan. Now, this is a very significant passage because it provides continuity to what God is doing. What is He doing? He is reversing the effects of the curse as He promised. way back in Genesis. Now, 1,000 years is one day, and one day is 1,000 years to the Lord. History's His story. He is reversing the effects of the curse as He promised. Key to this is defeating death. Death is the ultimate enemy from the cursed earth and the curse that we're under, that to dust we shall return. That must be halted. That must be defeated. Christ defeated it in the resurrection from the dead. We can see that this is clearly the plan, the antithesis of Adam, when we look at verse 22. For is in Adam all die? Is that real? How many people do you know that are 250 years old? How many people do you know that are 110 years old? I'm trying to think. I don't know that I know anybody that's 100 years old. Maybe some of you do. As in Adam, all die. Oh, praise be to God, there's a second part to that. In Christ, all will be made alive. That's the antithesis of this. That's the reversal of the curse that was placed upon us in Adam. And this reversal, this restoration, requires renewed bodies that will not die, like the body of Christ. Remember what we looked at last time in a very important verse, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, where John says that when we see Him, and that is referring, I believe, to the second coming, we will be like Him. We'll be glorified. We will be set apart. We will be also like Him physically, as and with an eternal body that will never die again. This is to diametrically reverse the effects of the curse. And it ultimately means that we will reign with Christ on the earth in a renewed physical state. This is what Adam was supposed to do. Do you remember, if you go back to Genesis 1, we won't take the time to go there, but Adam was to rule the earth. He was to rule over the animals, even the fish of the sea. And under the curse, there's very little ruling going on. Mostly, animals are fearful of man, and rightfully so. And animals are devouring one another and so forth and so on, because Adam failed and plunged humanity under a curse. Christ will restore that original intention of God for man as He promised. Now, Christ's reversal to rule as the better, perfect Adam is seen throughout Scripture. I'm going to do a quick run through of some things. Look with me at Psalm 2. Psalm 2. And you know, it starts off, why do the nations are in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? If you don't think that's true today, look on the news. That's exactly what's going on. The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointing. That's exactly what's going on. We will not have this man to rule over us. We've removed God and we're doing our own thing. But you'll notice when we get to verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them and He will speak to them in His anger. But notice when we get to verse 6. Very important. As for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. This is bringing Israel or Jerusalem into it. Because throughout Scripture, the place in which it is spoken clearly and literally that Christ will reign, if we believe the Scriptures on earth as the replacement of the failure of Adam, will be reigning and ruling from Jerusalem. upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. How can it be any clearer? If we literally look at that, what God says He will do through Jesus Christ, who is literally in a physical body today at the right hand of God the Father. Now look with me at Isaiah chapter 2. And we're only looking at a few places, but I want to highlight these to bring our mind and our head in right relationship, I believe, with God's plan. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. The word of which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and that all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His ways and that we may walk in His paths. For the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He, that is Christ, will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And notice, they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. This is Christ clearly defined as ruling. Look at Zechariah, just before Malachi, the last book in the Bible. Zechariah, look at chapter 14 and there, verses 2 through 4. Notice, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, and the houses plundered, and women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as in when He fights on the day of battle. In that day, His feet, whose feet? Christ's feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a large valley and so forth. Look down in verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be the only one, and His name the only one. And when we get down to verse 11, people will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse. The reversal of what Adam did in the garden when he plunged us all into sin. Now Christ is ruling on the earth, and the curse is removed. Look with me at Acts chapter 1 as we move into the New Testament. Again, I'm just spot looking here. Acts chapter 1, the very last thing. Here they are on the Mount of Olives. And it says, beginning in verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6, so when they had come together, they were asking Him, saying, Lord, is it at this time You are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now, keep in mind, had they not been, it even says that in this context, they've been teaching Christ. Christ had been teaching them for 40 days, and He'd been teaching them before. And here they're asking about the restoring of the kingdom. Now, their focus is Israel because that's where He'd be ruling from, but it's the restoration of the earth. He is the Messiah. That's what the Messiah was promised to do at the beginning again. Now, He doesn't tell them, you've lost your minds, I'm not going to do that. He said, it's not for you to know the times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by His own authority. But also notice, when we get down to verse 9, and after He had said these things, He was lifted up while they were looking on, and the cloud received Him out of their sight. Now, how was He lifted up? Well, first of all, I'd say, I don't know, but I do know this. He was in a physical body, wasn't He? He was literally lifted up. And He is in a physical body today. And you'll notice when we get down to verse 11, the angel and what they said to these disciples that are standing there looking up in the sky and in shock. And they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way." What is he going to do? He's going to physically return to the earth. Now, in our passage in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he's going to talk about that later on. It's very clear that's exactly what we're talking about in association with the resurrection. But for now, skip all the way over to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, chapters 4 and 5, are looking at what is going on in heaven with what I believe is the gathered church around the throne of God. And you'll notice in chapter 5 and verse 10. Well, let me back up to verse 9, where he's saying a new song. "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, as you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God." And notice, "and they will be floating around in heaven, playing harps on clouds and sitting around the swimming pool drinking lemonade." No. They will reign upon the earth. They will reign with Christ upon the earth. Look over at Revelation chapter 19. That is the return of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 15. Here he comes. This whole description here is the Lord Jesus Christ returning, just as he said in the book of Acts, only in glory. And it says in verse 15, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." He will rule them with a rod of iron. He is ruling. Look at chapter 20, verse 4. "After this, then I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them." That's those that are reigning with him. "And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast in his image and had not received the mark of their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life," they're resurrected, "and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, I know that this is heavy-duty stuff, but this is what it says. Take it for face value. This is the restoration of the earth. This is what the plan and purpose of God. And later, when we get over to Revelation chapter 21 and 22, there will be a new heavens and a new earth. But before that occurs, Christ, the Scripture says, will literally reign on the earth with the removal of the curse. God has told us what He is doing and will do. Now go back with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Let me read again verses 20 to 22. "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Now, we are seeing God's plan unfold. And resurrection is essential in this restoration. And that's why Paul here will just sort of burst forth. He says, "But now Christ has." No more debating. Paul has already dealt with the ridiculous arguments about bodily resurrection. He's saying it is real and necessary as the planned key of God in restoration. It's the major issue and required action for Christ to be successful. "But now" is this bursting forth of a full heart of overpowering joy. So that when I look at the world around me in the mess, I say, "This ain't it. But hang on. He's coming again.
And He's going to restore things the way God would had intended and the way God intends. And you'll notice He says, of course, the first fruits of those who are asleep, those who have died. The first fruits, in simple terms, Christ was the first person to receive a resurrected eternal body. All other resurrections lived to die again. When Christ in John 11 told Lazarus to come forth from the grave, that was a great, wonderful thing. And it showed the power of God, His compassion and what He's able to do. And it was a type of the great resurrection. But guess what? Lazarus lived to die again, but not in the resurrection as Christ is the first fruits of. For they will be made like Christ again in this glorified body. And He's saying that He made the way, He is the way, and He leads the way. Isn't that wonderful? As the first. The fact of God's promise in Scripture, even here, coupled with the reality of His glorious resurrection, should bring hope and anticipation to God's people. I hate to bring this up, but I will, because I am one of you. But some of us, older folks, are nearing the exit door. Now, the exit door can happen any time. We've even had babies that have been lost, and we've had others that, in what we would think of as the prime of life, that have been lost. But we're nearing the exit door, some of us. But it matters not. It doesn't matter. For immediately we will be with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. And Paul says to die is gain. That's our soul and spirit in some mysterious fashion is with our God. But there will come a time when He will raise our old body that's gone into the elements and no telling where, but He can put it back together into a glorified body. And this is the best news ever heard. Best news ever heard. I don't think you can somebody come up with something better than that? Because everything else is just a temporary Band-Aid on the mess. Verse 21, he says, "For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead." It had to be a man. Think of the wisdom of God. Think of, that's why Paul at the end of Romans 11, after all of that theology, would just, oh, the depth of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And he just rolls all of that out. Who can conceive of such a thing? Here is the God-man, the only begotten Son of God, promised from the beginning, the antitype of Adam, unlike Adam, supremely capable, reliable, worthy, faithful, the only Redeemer. Everything Adam was not, Christ is. Christ is. He says, in Adam all die. Well, is that right? You know, death is 100% effective, isn't it? Can anybody argue with that? Well, somebody's going to say, well, how about Enoch, right? Or how about Elijah? Well, those were interventions of God. He called them up to glory. Maybe that's a type of what we're going to read about at the end of chapter 15. When individuals are caught up to be with Christ. Maybe that's the type of that. But in Adam, everybody dies. We would not die had Adam not sinned. But of course, that's ridiculous because he did sin. And we share in his penalty, not only because he is our head, he is our federal head, just as if we have trusted Christ as our Savior and our hope is in him. He becomes our federal head and we switch from Adam to Christ. But death is inevitable in Adam, just as life is inevitable in Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. That's why people need Christ. Doesn't that make sense? I am the way, the truth, and the life, he says. The only way. So here is the equation. In Adam, all die. And you can see it almost mathematically. Unless rescued by God. And I don't think any of that's happened lately. Now, I do believe it will happen, but that hasn't happened lately. But all who are in him, in Christ, and that is key, limit to those with true saving faith, will be made alive. And the context is to be like him in a glorified body. Adam's original nature, innocent that it was incapable of maintaining righteous fellowship with God. But the new glorified bodies will be like him, that is, like Christ. Not God, but like him, capable and desirous of pleasing him. I want you to turn with me to John 11 for a moment. Isn't this bring clarity to what Christ said at the tomb of Lazarus? Look at 11:25. Here are these grieving at the tomb of Lazarus, and there's nothing, all of us know that have experienced death in our family, death of a loved one. There is nothing as vicious, as ugly as that is. Now, God can cause even that to be useful and beneficial in our life, but it's still a hard thing. And here they are. Jesus said to her in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Will live even if he dies. And he goes on to say, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. He's not talking about physical death there. He's talking about spiritual death. You may be separated from your body, but you're never going to die. The second death, which is shown us at the end of Revelation chapter 20, is when people are cast into the lake of fire. That is the second death. That is the spiritual departure and separation from God throughout all eternity, forever and ever. If you're in Christ, you'll never die like that. You may die physically, but you're still going to live. Is this not the best news in the world? This is the point of Psalm 2 where we just read a while ago. I'm not sure if I read that particular portion of it where it says, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Embrace Him. Love Him. Subject yourself to Him. Because those in Christ and those alone will live eternally. Will live eternally. Now back to our passage in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, but each in his own order, verse 23, Christ the first fruits, and after that those who are Christ at his coming. Back to this Christ being the first fruits. Now, it's been a while since Christ rose from the grave. And we think of Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet. And he's going to talk here in this context about subjection to God. And may I just remind you that is the original problem. Adam didn't subject himself to God. God clearly told Adam and Eve not to eat of this one tree, and they failed the test. They subjected their own selves over and above God with the whole idea that God's holding something back from you. You'll be like God if you just eat of that tree. The big fat lie. The same lie that Satan told himself. I'll be like the Most High. I'll be God. But here, he says, after that, those who are Christ at His coming. Now, I have very good friends and well-intentioned brethren that I like to listen to preach and everything else that believe that the reigning and ruling of Christ is just in your hearts. Is that what this says? At His coming. It's not a reigning and ruling in your heart. Now, I hope that Christ is ruling in your heart. You've made Him Lord of your life. I believe that's part of salvation. But that's not what He's talking about. He's talking about a literal rule, isn't He? Christ was the first fruits. He literally rose from the grave. And you and I are literally going to rise from the grave at His coming. And we are going to rule and reign with Him. Notice verse 24. Then comes the end when He hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and all authority and power. Remember Matthew 28:18 before the Great Commission? All authority has been given Me in heaven and on earth. While at the same time that is true, and He is the sovereign at the right hand of God the Father, He is aligning all things on the earth until that time when He returns and takes charge and rules, as we read earlier, with a rod of iron. That means there's not... You talk about a dictatorship. Christ is going to have a benevolent dictatorship. There won't be any Congress meeting and debating, well, do we want to go along with this or somebody else and all that other stuff? He's going to rule. And His people will rule and reign with Him. And notice He says, when He hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. Look with me all the way towards the end of the book. Let's go to Revelation chapter 21. And this is under the new heavens and the new earth. After Christ has ruled on the earth, then there's the destruction of the earth, and God gives us a brand new one. This is promised, and it coincides with everything that we're reading here. Look at verse 4. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Is that what good news? And He who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." And He said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." And then when you get to verse 27 of chapter 21, He says, "And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it." He's talking about His kingdom. "But only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." Only those with these renewed bodies like Jesus Christ. Now in the kingdom on earth, There will be those that will be born during that time that will be in rebellion. And when you read that and study it, you understand that's why at the end of that time, Satan is released for a season. And there is once again a rebellion that must be put down, even though Christ is ruling with a rod of iron. But what is needed is new hearts. What is needed is this complete transformation. What is needed is this glorification. And that is seen in Revelation 21 and 22, when we will be truly like Him. And all of the sinfulness and the wickedness and the vileness will be removed. I hope you see that. And so when we go back to our passage in verse 25, He says, "For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet." That's what He's doing. He's reigning until He puts His enemies under His feet. All of this ultimately for His eternal rule. God is moving through Christ to bring about perfect subjection that was lost in Adam, that is to be regained in Christ as we are resurrected to be like Him. And look at verses 27 and 28. "For He has put all things in subjection under His feet." But when He says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that He has accepted who put all things in subjection to Him. These are tongue twisters, aren't they? What is He saying here? The context of Psalm 8:6, where He says He has put all things in subjection under His feet, is a context of God's purpose for man to rule the earth under God. It was talking about going back to the garden again and what the original intention of Adam was, to be under subjection. This is something God in grace gave to mankind, fouled up by Adam, that ultimately belongs to Christ, the worthy God-man, the Restorer. Christ will restore a right relationship first to God, then to Christ, and then to one another. This is where you have those passages where the lamb will lay down with the lion, Isaiah chapter 11 and Isaiah 65, and the wolf and the leopard all side by side. Because is subjection important? Yes, that's what it's all about. That was the very issue with Adam and Eve. It was the issue with Satan in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, which I believe are types of what Satan did in eternity past. If we read in John, I'm going to flip there real quick, 6:38. What do you read continually of Christ, even when He was on the earth? He is the co-equal with God the Father, yet what do we have? He says in John 6:38, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." What is that? Subjection. Subjection by role to God the Father. When He was before the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane and He prayed, "Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to go to the cross." Nothing could be more repulsive and awful than that. He said, "Not my will, but thine be done." When we read in Romans chapter 12, after all of the theology, that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, we're talking about subjection to Him. The whole purpose is to set things right that we might be under subjection to God, because man is in rebellion against God. Now, this is beautiful subjection. Because God is glorious and holy and righteous and good. And if we are in alignment with Him, this is a beautiful thing. It's not an ugly thing. Praise God. Everything about Him is wonderful. His name is wonderful. So back to our text. We When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to the One who subjected all things to Him, so that God may be all in all. Now, I know that's all confusing, but what it's saying is the only one we are to be subjected to Christ. Everything is to be subjected to Christ, with the exception of Christ is subjected to the Father. That's all He's saying. And ultimately, all of this was for the Father. Christ came for the Father. To save us, yes, but He came for the Father. That's why in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, we see the Lord Jesus taking the scroll from the right hand of the Father, Him giving the authority to punish the earth, to bring about the fulfillment of these things. We are subjected to Christ, and Christ is subjected to the Father, and the universe is put in order. The universe is put in order. We don't have time to go there. But when you go to Revelation chapter 22, and you're looking at those... Well, let's do go there, and I'll close. Let's go there. Revelation chapter 22. Here is when everything is set right. And what I want us to see is that it's not just Christ in this eternal order that is present with us, but also the Father. Notice in verse 3 of chapter 22, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb. That's the Father and the Son. That's why that differentiation there will be in it. And notice the subjection and His bond servants, there we are, will serve Him. And they will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. They belong to Him. There is a union, an attachment that is showing the intimacy and the relationship that exists. And there will no longer be any night, and there will no longer have need of the light of the lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. This is the future for those who are resurrected to live with Him eternally. And you know, do you believe this book? Now, I know we can talk about these things. You know, we can talk about it theoretically, and you know, and you have this idea, and I have that one, and you think this, and you think that, and et cetera, et cetera. And we have the other religions that have all these crazy ideas. How do we know that our religion is the true religion? Because Christ rose from the grave. How many Buddhas rose from the grave? How many Mohammeds have risen from the grave? How many anybody else has risen from the grave? He's alive. And He's coming again. And do you believe this book that promised Him the first time He came, this book that promises all of this at His coming again, this book that tells you ultimately that if you're in Jesus Christ, you have the most wonderful, inconceivable future there could possibly be? And does it affect you right now? As you walk every day, as you hit a pothole, I'm not talking about literally, we hit those. I'm talking about the potholes of your life, the bumps in the road. When something knocks you upside the head tomorrow that you didn't expect at all. And your priorities and your decisions, are you trusting God? Are you kissing the Son? Are you living understanding that this ain't it? That things are supposed to be here. In the world you'll have tribulation. Keep your eyes on Christ. Keep looking up. He's going to set everything right. His plan is restoration. Lost by our father Adam, but regained in Christ. Regained in Christ. I hope today that everyone here has their trust and confidence in Christ, and they're living in accordance with these great and wonderful truths that are presented in the Word of God. Please bow with me in prayer. Father, how we thank You for Your wonderful plan. How we thank You that You have revealed it to us. You haven't left us in the dark. Help us to walk in the light of Your precious and holy Word. Guide us, Thou great Jehovah. Help us to keep our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, until He comes again. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.